We're all a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we may be small in number, and there may be still others in transit. The opening night get-together service over the years and decades has, historically, never been fully attended. But in spite of this being a small feast site, this is where God has placed his name. Please turn to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. And let us read verses 13 to 15. That's a passage of scripture that gives us a resume of the three seasons that we are to keep. Having gone through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread as well as Pentecost, we now read in verse 13 the following. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. He says, "You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you should surely rejoice." In verse 15 here, we're instructed to keep the sacred feast in the place where the Lord chooses. And he does that through the ministry. That's the way that these feast sites are chosen. Now, in the following verses, verses 16 and 7, we've so often used these in offering sermonettes, and who knows, they may pop up again in offering sermonettes here at the feast. And if they do, that's perfectly right and proper. But in verse 15, it instructs us that we must surely rejoice. This applies to everyone, regardless of age or other considerations, rejoicing for all of us. Now, when about an hour ago I had to dash back to get those tapes and everything else, as I was dashing back at 100 miles an hour and dashing back here again, I was rejoicing. I had to make sure that my attitude was right. Now, this is my 33rd Feast of Tabernacles, and my family and I have been blessed to be able to keep the feast in many parts of the world where there have been large feast sites. In Minehead, in the early 1970s, those old enough to remember will know that we took over Butlins and had between 3,000 and 4,000 feastgoers in attendance. We've been to Chianciano in Italy, where there were hundreds of feastgoers. In Malta, we took over the Holiday Inn, where we had services. In the Channel Islands, again, we had large sites of happy feastgoers. My family and I have been privileged to attend Pasadena on 4 occasions for the feast, and there they had the auditorium full, the gymnasium, and another overflow hall full of feastgoers. We've been to Tucson in Arizona, where there were about 10,000 people there. And I mention this for a specific reason. And we've been several times to St. Petersburg in Florida, where again about 8,000 to 10,000 people attended. The reason I mention this is all of these sites were huge. But actually, they could be a very lonely place. There were so many there and so many activities that were planned that often members were so busy rushing around that they had little time for proper fellowship. Strange as it may sound, large feast sites could be very lonely places. Maybe you've experienced similar large feast sites over the years, but the really large sites now in the Church of God are a thing of the past. Even with the larger Church of God organizations, members will gather in much smaller numbers, but that in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. perhaps we would all like to attend where there are more people, but at a small site we do have the opportunity to get together and fellowship with everyone. I mean everyone. There can be no excuses not to do so. Now, as I said, each morning between 9 and 10, or just before 10, we can fellowship outside with tea and coffee and biscuits free of charge. And I hope that we will take advantage of that. Also, after services, we can eat together just across the way at the restaurant and again fellowship with the brethren. The distance from this hall to the restaurant is all of about 10 yards, and so it shouldn't exhaust or inconvenience anyone who may have an aversion to exercise. It's not a problem. Now, this is the sixth year out of the last 7 years that we've kept the feast here at Chatsworth House. We were at Leamington Spa in 2003, but apart from that, we have made our home here at this most beautiful, and I would suggest the most millennial of any feast site anywhere in the world. I don't think you could beat this. Chatsworth House has been in the Cavendish family for over 400 years, and the staff here always make us most welcome. Now, my wife and I live about 30 miles away, but we never tire of the beauty of this area. Never. And we always look forward to that 30-mile trip to keep the feast here at Chatsworth House. As we drive into services each morning, from wherever we're staying, we're all able to enjoy the beautiful countryside, the scenery, and the animals, the sheep, the deer, the birds, and everything that make this such a marvellous place to keep the feast. If anyone hasn't toured this wonderful stately home, I would encourage you to do so. As far as the world is concerned, this place is magnificent. But compared to what is in store for us in the kingdom, it will pale into insignificance. And so seeing the beauty and splendor of this place can surely only increase our rejoicing at what God has in store for us. Be excited, get excited, prepare to rejoice and enjoy the feast. We read in Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, that we are to rejoice, and I want to concentrate on that aspect of the feast in this opening night message. That is the tone I want to set for the feast this year, one of being thankful, of being grateful, positive, and to just simply rejoice. Back a few pages in Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 11, we again see, as the chapter heading states, a prescribed place of worship. Deuteronomy 12, let's read verses 11 and 12. Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. This again refers to the place where God chooses to place his name, and he says to rejoice. What does rejoicing mean? Well, it means quite simply to make glad, to cause joy, to make merry in the right way, of course, to take delight in and to celebrate some event. And what event we have to celebrate? A marvellous event, the God-ordained Feast of Tabernacles. The King James commentary makes these observations about these two verses. He says, the phrase rejoice before the Lord applies to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of harvest, when Israel brought its offerings to God and ate sacrificial meals. The Levite and the people sat down to have a feast together. we are told to have, in the modern vernacular, a good time. And by doing that, we reflect the positive aspects of our great God. By rejoicing, those with whom we come into contact will see a truly positive people who will give a good impression of the church. We should always remember that we may be the only Bible that some people will read. Christianity is almost always judged by its followers, not what the Bible reveals. That inevitably puts a huge onus on all of us at all times, and this is magnified when we meet together as a group and are more conspicuous. And so let us give the very best impression we can of our chosen way of life. We are to rejoice, and there is much to rejoice about. The same theme is echoed in Leviticus 23, if you'll turn there. Leviticus 23, from verse 33 onwards. This is the part of the chapter that refers to the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 40, Leviticus 23, verse 40, it states, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Over and over again, God tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles is to be a happy, wonderful time of rejoicing. For the ancient nation of Israel, it was a time of rejoicing because of the abundant winter store of food that was harvested before the feast. But as we know, the feast has a far greater significance for God's spiritual church today. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the prosperity, the happiness, the joy, and universal peace that will come when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and sets up the kingdom of God. Obedience to the spiritual principles of God's law and his revealed way of life will make the millennial rule of Jesus Christ a truly happy place. They will rejoice. And so should we now, as we anticipate that most marvellous event that surely now cannot be too far away. Membership of God's church is challenging. It's always interesting, particularly as the scattering seems to continue, but God is hugely interested in our reaction and our reliance on him. Let us resolve to make the next 8 days a time of rejoicing and spending the time wisely. We will have an abundance of good food in the next 8 days, both physical and, more importantly, spiritual. The stuff of eternal life. Meat. Spiritual meat in due season, as we are instructed. And this must surely be something that we must look forward to all through the year. The speakers have all taken a good deal of thought and time, and along with prayer, to provide us with sermons and sermonettes, and we should be grateful for their efforts. I know that I am. Jesus Christ himself kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that there are those who once kept the feast but no longer do so. But the one we are to imitate actually kept the weekly and annual Sabbaths. Turn to John 7, if you would please. John 7. Here we see proof that the Saviour of mankind kept the same days that we are now keeping. John 7, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Jesus had every reason not to go to the feast, because the Jews sought to kill him. But he did so as he and all of us are commanded to do so. John here was writing, it would seem, primarily to the Gentiles, and the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned. This was probably noted this way as other tribes no longer kept the feast, although the Jews would have kept it in their own way anyway. But we know from Leviticus 23 that the feast days were God's feast days, not of any particular tribe or group. Continuing in verse 8, "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" It clearly says that Christ attended the Feast of Tabernacles and that he taught. We see this in verse 14. It says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." And in verse 37, it repeats this. It says he again taught. "On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Quite conclusive proof, don't you think? I am absolutely certain that whilst Christ kept the feast, he would have rejoiced in keeping the feast, as we are instructed to do so. Many of the people of God have been going through some really difficult trials, and maybe some of those are still ongoing. Health concerns, pain, family members going through tests and trials, difficulties financially, emotional and psychological problems, a huge variety of difficulties that we can, and we all do to one degree or another, face at times. Whilst we are here celebrating the most marvellous future that God has in store for us, let us leave our everyday concerns behind us and concentrate on this most important time. It is such a privilege to keep the feast, and we are here at the express invitation of the royal family of the great universe. We are all well aware that our adversary simply does not want us to rejoice. He wants us to quit, to just give up, or if not that extreme, at least to be miserable and doing anything but rejoice. Let none of us give him the slightest opportunity to cause us problems by exercising the Holy Spirit in a joyful, thankful, and appreciative way. If he infects us at this feast site with any bad attitudes, this can affect others, and like a bad apple in a barrel, it will spread. That is just the way that it happens. By rejoicing and praising God, we will give him absolutely no scope whatsoever for the mischief that he would love to cause. Satan would try and get in, if he can, into this feast site. We must resist. So we must not let our adversary cause any problems whatsoever. There are quite a number of examples in the Bible where there was rejoicing in spite of great difficulties. Let us take the time to quickly look at just three examples of rejoicing in very difficult circumstances. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 4, and let us read verses 12 and 13. First Peter 4, let's read verses 12 and 13. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." We are instructed to rejoice. That is to consider ourselves privileged that we can share in the sufferings of Christ. then in the revelation of Christ, we will be able to be glad with exceeding joy, true happiness at His coming. We do need to have vision of what the future holds for us, and in the following verses are comments about suffering. And in verse 17 it states, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" We have been called at this time and have the hope of the better resurrection, but we are being judged now. This is our one chance, and we had better make the most of it. Such knowledge and understanding must surely give us a marvelous opportunity to rejoice at all that awaits us in the future kingdom of God. No doubt we have all, to one degree or another, suffered persecution. And some may be going through that type of trial right now. But this is nothing new. It is how God finds out about our character, our dedication, and our commitment to Him. If you'll turn to Acts 5, let's read verses 40 and 41. Acts 5, verse 40. This is where the apostles had been imprisoned, freed again, then put on trial, and in these verses we see what their approach was. Verse 40. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Having received the harshest punishment to date, the disciples here in Scripture were in no way disheartened. On the contrary, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Increased persecution simply evoked increased dedication. "So much so that daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ." Now, how many of us would have rejoiced at going to prison and being beaten? Perhaps not too many of us. And a brief third example is in the book of Habakkuk. If you turn to Habakkuk, it might take you about 5 minutes to find that one. Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. If you have trouble finding Habakkuk, it's right towards the end of the Old Testament. It's the fifth and the last book. Now, the subtitle in the New King James Version is A Hymn of Faith. So, Habakkuk 3, verse 17, right towards the end of the Old Testament. It says, Habakkuk 3, verse 17, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." The King James commentary makes these comments. It says, "The prophet resumes and develops the thought begun in verse 2. His response is to what he knows Jehovah is going to do to bring the Chaldeans to punish Judah for their sins. The enemy's invasion will be ruthless, affecting not only the population, but also the orchards, the vineyards, the fields, and the herds. It will result in great suffering and privation, and the prophet understandably does not look forward to this prospect. However, his trust remains in God, in spite of his work in bringing the Chaldeans." And it also goes on to say, "In spite of the testing, the prophet remains firm in his resolve to rejoice in the Lord. He is the God of salvation. The same God who brings judgment also brings deliverance. He will see the prophet through the trials personally, and will see the nation through its crisis until all of his purposes are ultimately fulfilled. And Halley, in Halley's commentary, makes these comments. He says, faith is the ability to feel so sure of God that no matter how dark the day, there is no doubt as to the outcome. For God's people, there is a glorious future. It may be a long way off, but it is absolutely sure. Thus, in the midst of his gloom and despair, Habakkuk was an optimist of the first magnitude. Rejoicing is an essential requirement of true Christianity, and in these three brief examples of fiery trials, persecution and famine, we can see that rejoicing still took place. There are further biblical examples of rejoicing in tribulation, rejoicing even though wrongly imprisoned, through loss of property, and even in poverty. But we are here at the Feast of Tabernacles at Chatsworth House this year, and it should be truly a time of rejoicing. If when we left home to come to the feast, we were struggling with different problems and issues, and perhaps we have all had those to one degree or another, this is an ideal time to leave those behind us for 8 days as we endeavour to enjoy every minute of the feast that God has commanded us to attend. Of course, if we have health problems, we simply cannot just leave those at home. But we can make our needs known to the brethren, and we can all pray for that person here at the feast site. Any such information about such needs, if you pass those to me, I'll certainly be happy to include them in the announcements. Then we can pray for each other. I'm sure that will be pleasing in God's sight. Now, I believe that I mentioned this before in a previous sermon, but I do recall at a feast in Torquay in the mid-1970s about someone who had an attitude problem. Now, I remember being in, I think it was the town hall at Torquay, and looking down from the balcony after services and seeing a man talking to someone else and then suddenly knocking a chair to the floor. Now, I was shocked at seeing such an attitude at the feast, or from any of God's people for that matter. And I don't know what his problem was, but at that moment he certainly wasn't rejoicing. It may be that he had brought such an unfortunate attitude with him, or that he had problems in his life that were overwhelming him. But whatever the cause, it was not godly to vent anger in such a way. It was very sad to see, and that incident has remained with me all these years, probably over 30 years. It just shows how our actions can impact on other people, for good or for bad. Now, there was a wonderful event in Nehemiah 8. If you'll turn there, Nehemiah 8, and let us start reading in verse 14. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, that part of the Bible. Nehemiah 8. Let's start reading in verse 14. The various heads of the households and the religious leaders gathered here for further exposition of the law. They desired a deeper and more intimate understanding of what God desired, and they discovered in the seventh month they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm trees, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Once the people discovered that they had to build booths and dwell in them for 7 days, what did they do? They did so with great joy. They found out, just as we did, when we were called, that these days had to be kept. Verse 16. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or on the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. As it says here in verse 17, there was very great gladness. A time of real rejoicing. It must have been a wonderful time. And this was about 2,500 years ago. This gives further historical proof of these God-ordained feast days being kept and the joy that accompanied them at that time. Nearly 500 years later in the time of Christ, we read of more rejoicing. The 70 who were sent out two by two returned and were given a very special reason to rejoice. If you turn to Luke 10, let's read Luke 10 verse 17. Starting in verse 17. Luke 10 verse 17. Luke 10 verse 17 says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Here Jesus told them to rejoice because their names were written in heaven, an obvious reference to the book of life. Now Mr. Norbert Link gave an outstanding sermon earlier this year, on the book of life, and the fact that their names were written in this book was of far greater importance than having spirits subjected to them. Rejoicing over that which is eternal far outweighs, in fact there's no contest, those things of a temporal nature. And in the following verse, Jesus rejoiced. It said, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Matthew Henry's commentary makes these observations. It says, Christ's joy was a solid, substantial joy, an inward joy. He rejoiced in spirit. But his joy, like deep waters, made no noise. It was a joy that a stranger did not intermeddle with. Before he applied himself to thank his Father, he stirred up himself to rejoice, for, as thankful praise is the genuine language of holy joy, so holy joy is the root and spring of thankful praise. If you turn to Philippians 4, verses 2 to 4, and I know that you'll hear this same verse in tomorrow morning's sermon, because we've compared notes. Philippians 4, verses 2 to 4, we read of both the book of life and rejoicing. Philippians 4, verse 2 says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Too often, when we get caught up in the everyday things of life, and we do often, we forget the eternal spiritual future that we have been called to have a part of. It is our duty and our privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in Him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for Him. We must not think the worst of God or His ways, for the hardships, the tests, the trials, and the problems that as a true Christian we go through. Paul had said it before, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Here he says it again, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Joy in God is a duty of great consequence in the Christian life, and Christians need to be again and again called to rejoice. In 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 to 16, are various exhortations. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 14. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always." Rejoice always, not sometimes or when we feel like it. I'm sure that we have all fallen short of that expectation. I know that I have, many times. But it is an exhortation that we must take seriously. This must be understood of spiritual joy. Rejoicing in God, our joy will be full. And it is our fault if we don't have a continual feast throughout the year. With the knowledge and understanding we have been given, we are blessed above all men and should rejoice consistently. And here at Chatsworth House, we have a wonderful opportunity to continue our rejoicing as we anticipate, as we look forward to the coming kingdom of God on earth as God's master plan of salvation is revealed through His holy days. This is a time to recharge our spiritual batteries, and that must surely be helped when we are surrounded by those of a like mind. It's a time to be together, to be taught, to fellowship, and to rejoice. Too often the feast has been seen as a holiday with members disappearing off in all directions after services and not getting to know fellow church members. I would ask that everyone get involved in those activities that have been arranged. The fun night, we do have some fun. The coach trip, which we'll announce tomorrow. And other activities. And of course the dinner that's already been booked. After all, when the feast is over, we won't have the opportunity to be with most of the members for another year as we all disappear in different directions. Let us make the most of this marvellous opportunity that God has provided for us all. Let us make ourselves a committee of one to try and help others to have a wonderful feast, not just concentrating on ourselves, our families, and our normal church group. There is always the tendency of mixing mainly with those who we regularly see at church, and this has happened over the years in spite of exhortations for members to spread themselves around. It's the comfort zone, I suppose, but we do have the chance of fellowshipping with everyone at the feast this year, and let us all take advantage of that opportunity. This feast is a great opportunity our great God gives us, in which many can strengthen relationships and where we can develop family ties with our spiritual brethren. The feast is a foretaste of sharing eternity together as glorified members of the family of God. As we keep this feast, let us not let down on prayer or study. That can be very easy to do if we're not careful, as events crowd in on us. but that in itself would be self-defeating. We saw at the start of the opening night message that to rejoice was to make glad, to cause joy, to make merry, to take delight in, and to celebrate some event. Now, a verse that may well be used in sermons this feast is Isaiah 30, verse 21. Would you turn there, please? Isaiah 30, verse 21. This may be used in other sermons this feast or sermonettes. And let us read this often quoted and very inspiring verse. Isaiah 30, verse 21. It says, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Now, if at the feast this year I hear anyone complaining, whinging, or whining, they will hear from me a gentle word from behind saying, "Rejoice!" But I'm sure that won't be necessary. And rejoice we should. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 that we read a few minutes ago, we should likewise take to heart, for we have every reason to do so, when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice."